So before we open the scripture and get started with John chapter 3, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies and your love. We thank you for your power and that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight that you would help us all to focus on the work that you have done and on the work that Jesus has done and on your great gift to us. And we thank you for your word and we thank you for revealing all of these things to us and pray that tonight you would open our hearts to your word tonight and to understand and to appreciate your great love and your great gift, your great power and mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so of course we're here for evening communion service for the Lord's Supper. And as I thought about the Lord's Supper, I was drawn to think of John 3:16, which I thought was unusual for me. I don't usually think of it in that context, but I was drawn to think of it in the context of a communion service rather than the maybe more common context of evangelism, which I often thought of John 3:16 as an evangelistic message. But I thought tonight it would be good to look at the context of John chapter 3 and then focus on John 3:16 and then some other related scriptures. So let's turn to John chapter 3. And I want to just set the context of it by reading a few verses beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then down in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So the context here is that Nicodemus had come to Jesus, and Jesus was in effect explaining that the only way to the kingdom of God, to know God, was through salvation and to be saved, and that there had to be a born-again experience, that it wasn't, essentially getting back to that, it wasn't through good works, but that it was a work of God. And then in going on in verse 11, Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus was saying, basically, again, it's not of works. As he says here, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, it is explaining in essence that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that man cannot get to heaven through his own power, through his own good works. It's a work of God that has to be done. There's no other way to heaven. And then verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life," which is the key verse in this passage, which in a nutshell is the whole thing, is that only through faith will we have eternal life, and that faith is through the Son. And then in verse 17 and 18, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God," which I look on as is basically an expansion of what he just said in verse 16. It is it is that Christ came to save through him, and it is only through faith that man is not condemned or can be saved, only through faith in Christ. Otherwise, man is condemned already. And looking back then at John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world." And we'll look at that first, because that can be said in many ways. And I think people think of it in many different ways. You can say, "For God so loved the world." Or you can say, "God so loved the world." Or you can say, "God so loved the world." And what does it mean, "for God so loved the world"? So I'm going to start there. And it really, you know, the way those words are said and the way I've just said them are not really, I think, the way that, you know, that the true meaning doesn't bring the true meaning of it, because it might be better to say, or I think it is better to say, that this is how God loved the world, that he sent his son. This is the way in which God loved the world. He sent his son. It's not an emotion of love. It is an act of love. God gave to the world, and that is how he showed his love, is that he gave. And in thinking this through, that the true act of love was the giving of his son, it's a truly amazing thought, and really very hard for us to comprehend what it all is in that statement. Because as I look at that, if you think about it, it says that God gave his son, but his son is also God. And so God freely of his own will gave of himself to the world, this world of pitiful and fallen human beings. And we need to continually try to grasp more and more of the reality of this, something that we can never fully grasp and understand while we're on this earth. And we need to realize in this passage that it is God and his action that is the focus of this passage. Nothing has happened without God doing it. So in dissecting this verse somewhat, I want to start with where the verse starts, with God himself. And with who God is. And let me start with a description of God that is given in the scripture. And I've chosen Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 26. Let me just read those. So Isaiah 40, 12 through 26 is that, first of all, to get a focus on who God is, this God who gave. And it says here, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance." Who, or you might even say, what man has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Of course, no one could do that. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it with, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So this is God, the God who created the universe, who created the heavens, who created the earth, and created all of life, and sustains all things in all life. And we can read of the greatness and majesty and glory of God in many passages. I found all of Psalm 104 is a wonderful passage for, you know, the greatness and glory of God. And we could find descriptions throughout the scripture. But one other short one I wanted to look at is in Job chapter 36, verses 22 through 33. To get an idea, first of all, of the greatness of God compared to the weakness of humans, but of God, it says in Job 36:22, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare the storm that cometh up." So, you know, the God who is described in John 3:16 is the God of the universe. And that we must recognize when we look at John 3:16. That it is this God who gave to the world, who gave of himself. And then turning from God who gave his son, I want to turn to the opposite end to compare God to the object of his giving, which is the world. And of course, which is meant by the world, the human beings of this world. And let me read a passage, a descriptive of us humans here on earth in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. Compared to God, this is the way humans and the world is described. Romans 3, 9. "What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. They have all turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So this is saying of us that we are to be held accountable before God. And in verse 23, it goes on to say that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here we have the glory of God and the majesty of God and the greatness of God compared with the worthlessness and abomination of humans and their sin. And then I'm going to read just quickly some passages here without turning. Just a short passage from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And in John 15:18, if the world, this is a description of the world as such, as Jesus was saying to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So there is the condition of the world. The world hates God and hates Christ and those who are his. And finally, the description of or God's warning against the world. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So in contrast from loving the world, God is saying the world is passing away and is condemned. And then finally, description of our truly dire condition in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So, what the Bible is saying is that we were all children of wrath, and we were all subject to the wrath of God, all of us. And without salvation that we have through Christ, we would be doomed to perish, and we would be doomed to experience the full wrath of God and be eternally separated from him and separated from all of his glory. The perishing in Psalm 7, we'll briefly read Psalm 7, 11 through 13, on the condemnation that we were under. It says in 7, 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." And in over in Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7, he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." And then especially what God says again in Ephesians chapter 2 about the potential. In 2:11 through 13, he says, Let's see. And therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we were without hope. We were condemned. And this is something I think that we sometimes forget, that what the Son did, he took the full wrath of God for us, and it's through no merit of our own that we've been saved from that wrath. Again, looking at John 3:16, then in that context, what I think is important to bring out in this that sometimes is overlooked is that as this great and wonderful God, majestic God, who gave his own Son in order that we should not perish, because we were all condemned, we were all subject to the wrath of God, the terrible wrath of God, except for what God did by sending his Son, that we would not perish. And I think that we tend not to focus so much on the fact that what we're saved from, which is important to remember what we're saved from. Because remember, before we were saved, we didn't believe in the wrath of God. I mean, unsaved people do not believe of the wrath of God, that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And once you're saved, you don't longer fear the wrath of God because you're saved and you don't have to fear it. So it's kind of like beforehand we didn't think about it because we didn't believe in it, and afterwards we don't think about it because we don't fear it anymore. But it's important to remember, in order to have the joy and realize the wonderful position that we're in, we need to realize we are saved from something. We were all condemned, and we have been saved that we might not perish. We're saved from the wrath of God. And that's the essence of the gospel. It's what Christ died for. He died to save us from that wrath. And the thing is that it was God the Son. It was Jesus Christ. It was God's Son who came to take that wrath, to take the punishment that was there for us. It was the Son, and I just wanted, you know, to think of this is an incredible thing. And I've chosen Hebrews chapter 1 to look at that, because this is the Son that died for us, that came to take that punishment, to take the wrath of God. Hebrews 1 verse 2 and 3 says, "But in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the Son, the glorious Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 8, this is what God has, you know, the Father has to say of the Son. "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." This is who Jesus really is. He is God. He is the glory of God. And it is incredible to think in this verse, John 3:16, that the glorious, wonderful, majestic creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, came to take the wrath for us who had no hope, nothing whatsoever to compare to the majesty of God. That we sinful creatures, that God came from heaven to take our punishment, to take the wrath of God upon himself in our place, through no merit of our own whatsoever. And because of this, at the end of the verse it says that we were able to enjoy eternal life. We're able to enjoy. All of us who believe might not perish or suffer the wrath of God, but will have everlasting life with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And we need to praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that we as believers can realize that we were subject to the wrath of God, that we were sinners, that we were condemned and had no hope, and that of all things, the glorious Son of God came to take punishment and take on the wrath of God for us, that we might live and that we might know you and be with you forever and have everlasting life. It is such an incredible thing that you came and took on this for yourself, on yourself, in our place. And we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.